Thank you, Brother Adam. Well, one of the joys, first I apologize, I have a little throat lozenger in my mouth, so I don't normally do that, but a little tender this morning, so bear with me. But one of the joys of being a pastor is, especially here, is being able to lead you all in worship. I love to sing, I love to play. It's not something that I always enjoyed. That comes from my wife. My wife was, she's the musical one, taught me how to sing and encourage me to play guitar and to pick it up again. But so I love to sing, love to lead you all in worship. And over the past couple of months, we've had the privilege of learning a new beautiful song here at our church. We're going to sing it at the end, entitled "Is He Worthy." You all like that song? Is He Worthy? It's one of my favorites. It's one of my favorites to sing and play. I trust it is of you as well. And one of the main reasons why it's one of my favorites is because it's actually an example of what it means to sing the scripture. Okay, Ephesians 5, if you study out that book, it tells us as a church that we are to sing what? We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I would argue that that song, "Is He Worthy," that it falls into that category of hymns. And I love the hymns. And I know that this song, it's not normally what we think of when we think about a hymn, because "Is He Worthy" is more of a contemporary song. It's a contemporary music style. We tend to think of hymns as kind of like those old-fashioned songs like "Amazing Grace," or like we sung this morning, "How Great Thou Art." But biblically speaking, the true definition of a hymn, it really has nothing to do with the musical style, but rather all to do with the content of the actual song. Hymns, they tend to focus more on teaching truths of Scripture, the truths that are found in the text of Scripture, whereas spiritual songs more deal with the application. "You are my all in all." Those kind of songs that would fall into the category of spiritual songs. And obviously, psalms they're just pure scripture. That's just psalms, singing psalms, which we should get into a little bit more. But that said, I love the song "Is He Worthy" because it's a hymn that teaches the truths of scripture. It's almost all scripture, and specifically scriptures that we are going to look at today in our text of scripture, in Revelation chapter 5. And you're already familiar with it. This is the reason why I love that hymn. I love it because our whole church is already familiar with what I'm going to preach on today. You already know it, okay? It's what that song is all about. Today we're going to learn what that song is all about, answering that question that the title poses. Is He Worthy? That's what we're going to talk about. And that's actually the title of my sermon today. I entitled the sermon today in honor of that song, "Is He Worthy?" And asking that question is the one who we are going to talk about today. This Lion of the tribe of Judah, this Root of David, is He worthy? And spoiler alert, He is. All right, He definitely is. And so jumping into our text today, we first are posed with this question coming from verse 2. Point number one today, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll? And so as we saw last Sunday, John, he was currently, as chapter 4, verse 2 states, he was in the spirit, having been transported through the door of heaven in that same verse. Remember we talked about that? And as we saw, he was privileged to have experienced being transported to the throne room of God there in verse 2, without, by the way, having gone through the experience of death, which, again, as I've talked about, is a very, very rare experience throughout the text of Scripture. We then read that John found himself with those 24 elders in chapter 4, verse 4. And as we studied, those 24 elders are representative of God's chosen people, the elect people of God throughout time, as well as verse 6 of chapter 4, the four living creatures who were there gathered around the throne, which, as we looked at, are those angelic beings, those cherubim and seraphim who had gathered there, according to verse 10 of chapter 4, to worship the one that was seated on the throne. That was the picture of what was going on in this particular passage of Scripture. And as we saw from that experience, chapter 4 is just a beautiful text. It's a beautiful picture of what heaven is going to be like. As we looked at last week, that heaven is for real. Amen? That's what we all have to look forward to. And so if you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you, go back online, listen to that sermon. It was probably one of my favorite sermons ever to preach, and just to preach on something so amazing. So go back and listen to that if you get a chance. But as we continue in the scene here in chapter 5, we see that despite all of this amazing scene, this glorious, overwhelming worship in this heavenly place that we had the privilege of looking at last week, that all of a sudden in chapter 5, the mood changes. changes as we enter this text. And we see all of a sudden that every single eye of those heavenly beings, these heavenly worshipers, are now drawn and fixated on one point. Namely, what was being held, according to verse 1, in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And what was being held in that right hand was a scroll. Some of your translations might use the term book. I think it's better translated as scroll. A scroll, by the way, that was sealed with seven seals. And those seals that held that scroll shut, they were a major problem as we go through this text. And by the way, as we're going to see throughout the rest of this text especially, but as we get into the next few chapters, the major problem that scroll was sealed, because what that scroll contained was what was going to take place after this. Just like Jesus said to John in the first verse of chapter 4. Do you remember Revelation 4:1? Jesus said this to John. He says, come up here and I will show you what must take place when? After this. And so the entire purpose of John being brought to heaven, as we saw last week, was so that Christ could give him this revelation. Give him this revelation of what was going to take place after this, or in the future, in the eschaton, in the end of days. That was the whole purpose of this entire book and this whole vision, this whole transportation to heaven. And that revelation of the future is what that scroll contained. That was what was on that scroll. It contained what was going to take place after this, or after this particular period of world history is completed, leading to the culmination of history, the culmination of world history, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ and ultimately on into eternity. It contained details regarding that. And when you study it out, if you study out the seals specifically a little bit more, you're going to find that there are many parallels. And I started pointing this out last week, but there's many parallels between what we read here in Revelation and what we read in the Old Testament, specifically with the writings of Daniel. We went through Daniel not too long ago, but a lot of connections there. Daniel, who, like John, received a vision from heaven, as well as not just Daniel, but also the prophet Isaiah, who, again, as we looked at last week, was also transported to heaven, was transported to the throne room of God. And Isaiah describes some scrolls in his book. He describes the scrolls that he saw this way. It'll be up on the screen, but if you want to turn there, Isaiah 29, picking up in verse 11, it says, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a scroll. That is what? Sealed. A scroll that is sealed. And when men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the scroll to the one who cannot read, saying, read this, he cannot, he says, I cannot read it. So Isaiah, clearly, he's seeing something very, very similar to what John is seeing here in Revelation, which should also be coupled, as I said before, with Daniel's vision. Daniel's vision specifically at the end of days. We looked at this when we went through Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, he writes this beginning in verse 1. He says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. And then jumping down to verse 4, it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the what? The scroll. Seal the scroll until the time of the end. And then again, jumping down to verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And so the sealed scroll here in Revelation, which is going to reveal, as we already know, what's going to happen at the end of days, is clearly very, very similar. Very similar to the visions of both the prophet Isaiah and indeed the prophet Daniel. They were essentially seeing the same thing. But continuing on, you'll also notice in verse 1 that the text describes the scroll as, it says that it was written within and on the back, which is a pretty odd thing if you know that particular time of history, considering most of the time, most scrolls that were written around that time, and even afterwards, were written only on one side, with the other side being blank. As a matter of fact, I have a scroll here. Happen to have one here to show you. I have this in my office. This is a scroll. This piece of paper here is about 700 years old, and given to me by somebody. And it is it's of Daniel. It's written in Hebrew, some Aramaic, and so it was written on deer skin, vellum, and of course not as old as what Daniel would have had, and not what John would have had, but very similar. But you notice it's written on one side, but what's on the other side? Nada, right? There's nothing there. And so very, very similar. And so if I just invite you up here afterwards if you want to take a look at that, if you want to take a look at something that's about 700 years old. I had some Bible scholars, young Bible scholars not too long ago who wanted to come and take a look at it not too long ago, but very interesting. But written within and on the back. But again, when you study that out more deeply, you're going to see that, again, this is once again a direct parallel to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament prophets, specifically to the prophet Ezekiel this time. A very, very similar heavenly vision that he had, where he too was privileged, as we looked at last week, to be transported to heaven. And he got to see something very similar as not just John, but also Isaiah and Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 2, picking up in verse 9, says this, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a what? Scroll. A scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it out before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back." Notice, bear that in mind. "Writing on the front and the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation, mourning, and woe." And so clearly we're seeing a direct parallel between all of these different biblical authors, right? We're seeing a parallel between Ezekiel and Isaiah, Daniel and John, giving us a glimpse into what was written on that scroll, specifically in Ezekiel, dealing with this idea of lamentation and mourning and woe, which again is something that we're going to get into. We're going to discuss that a little bit more as we get into the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. But these parallels, they're so important, and I point them out. They're so important to point out because John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, John being the Bible scholar that he was, his own personal knowledge of those prophecies in the Old Testament, he clearly understood what this was. He understood what was happening here in heaven. He knew what that scroll was. He knew what was written on that scroll. That sealed scroll, it contained the fulfillment of things that have been prophesied about since the beginning of time, about the ages, concerning the end of days, the culmination of God's redemptive plan throughout the ages, since, like I said, the very beginning of time. That scroll that he saw there in heaven was that, not just him, but that Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel that they were privileged to see, it contained the fulfillment of time itself. What this world is all about. That scroll represented the ultimate purpose of life itself. God's revelation of as we're going to see later on, the new and perfect world that he has for us, that he promised us through the victory that is in the glorified Jesus Christ who we've been studying here. And so, knowing what that scroll was, that the fulfillment of God's plan was right there. Right there in front of him, written both on the front and back of that scroll, ready to happen as soon as that scroll was open. That must have just filled John with just a level of excitement like we can't even experience today. Super excited. End of days. The fulfillment of God's plan. The fulfillment of God's prophecy was here. It was going to happen. It was beginning. Okay? And the beginning of that perfect, eternal, restoration of creation itself that Christ had promised, it was about to take place. And so he was super excited right then and there when he saw that scroll. And all that had to happen was what? All that had to happen was that it was opened. Was that it was unsealed and opened so that it could be read. So in verse 2 it says, if you continue down through the text, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?'" In other words, the angel is saying that it's time. It's time for the end times to happen. It's time for the eschaton to take place. And all we need is someone worthy enough to be able to remove each of those seven seals, open the scroll, and make it all happen. That's what he's saying here. And so the search begins. The search begins for this worthy one to do just that, to open the scroll and to bring about this eschaton, to bring about the future plan of God and the revelation, the restoration of creation itself. And so as verse 3 implies, those that were in heaven look everywhere. Look to everyone. Notice, in heaven and on earth and even under the earth to try and break the seals and open the scroll. In other words, this was a search of the entire universe. This was a search of reality itself, every realm of reality. Remember when we were in Daniel, we talked about that heavenly reality. With the angels, we talked about Michael, we talked about Gabriel, it's searched there. Mentions under the earth. I mean, we're talking about even the demonic here. We're talking about hell itself. It was a search of every single realm.
No rock was unturned in all of the galaxy, all right, to be able to find someone who was worthy enough to be able to set in motion what was written on those scrolls, the culmination of history itself that was contained in those scrolls. But you'll notice that in verse 3 that the mood changes once again, because it says what? He says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one was able to open it. And so the search of the entire universe came up short. Came up short. Every single creature, whether they were physical, transient creatures like you and me, angelic creatures, or even the demonic, every single one of them was not powerful enough. They were not adequate enough. They were not worthy enough to be able to open that scroll and to be able to look into it. No one was able to open the scroll. And folks, that was devastating. That was devastating. Why? Well, because without that scroll being opened, it meant that God's plan of that beautiful restoration of all things in the entire world and the entire universe, without it being open, it meant that that couldn't happen. Not at all. Without that scroll being open, it meant that God had failed. It meant that all of history containing all of those, we looked at it, the ancient visions of not just John here, but you're talking about Isaiah, you're talking about Ezekiel, you're talking about Daniel, you're talking about so many others, that all of that meant absolutely nothing. The Bible could just be thrown in the trash without that scroll being opened. Without that scroll being opened, and all of that, it's all worthless. Everything that happened with Christ, everything that happened with the Acts of the Apostles, everything that happened in the church age, it all meant nothing. It failed. It was pointless. Okay, everything. Everything. You go back to the beginning of time, the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to Moses, the prophets, the kings, the judges, all the things that all these men, these great victories that they had worked so hard to do, all to accomplish for the glory of God, that it was a complete waste. Vanity of vanities. All because that scroll could not be opened and unsealed. And so, understandably, as verse 4 states, what happens? What's the reaction? What's John's reaction to this? Well, he just breaks down. Breaks down in bitter tears. Notice verse 4. It says, and I began to weep loudly. And that word loudly can also be translated as bitterly. Bitterly. Deep down in your spirit. You ever weep bitterly? That's the kind of feeling that he had. I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Again, a very understandable reaction, right? If you know all of this. And of course, we're not told how long John was here in heaven. I really believe he was here for a very long period of time. And why do I believe that? Well, because if all of heaven and all of earth and the realm under the earth was searched for someone to open that scroll and no one was found, he probably would have been waiting there a very, very long time. He was probably there for a very long time. So just imagine just the frustration. The frustration that must have been in his heart, just being there, right? Frustration and just having to stand there as one after one tried to open the seals of the scroll, but nothing happened. No avail. Just the frustration and indeed the fear that must have entered his heart. The bitterness. And also bear in mind, what point is John in his life? Well, he's not a young man now. He's old. He's an old man. He's an old man who, by the way, had spent almost his entire life. He was a young man when he started with Jesus Christ. Probably in his 20s, probably one of the youngest among the 12 disciples. And so by now, he was old. And he had spent his entire life preaching the gospel. His entire life as an apostle, his entire life as a pastor. And again, was before being taken to heaven, even being punished for it. He was on the island of Patmos. Remember, he was being exiled. He was being punished for being a Christian. And so this man had given literally everything in his entire life to Christ. Everything to be used of God to be able to proclaim his gospel in ways that we just cannot fathom today. Not the greatest Christian today could fathom what John had to go through. And so imagine being John and imagine feeling like everything that you had given your life for was now just a complete waste of time. Imagine everything that you believed, all of these things that you heard were going to happen, you believed were going to happen, just falling to pieces right before your face, right in front of you. And so we can understand the response of John here, right? The only response that John could have had to this disappointment beyond measure was to do what? To weep loudly. To weep in bitterness, in disappointment, because apart from that scroll being opened, all of this, reality itself, this life, everything is a waste.
But as we press on, we notice yet another mood change as we move on to verse 5, wherein, if you're taking notes, we read of point number 2, the lion and the lamb. Pick up with me in verse 5. It says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" Amen? Amen. Praise God. And so amidst that disappointment, again, put yourself in his shoes for a minute. The disappointment, amidst the sorrow, the bitterness, the hopelessness, the weeping, this elder, one of those 24 elders, comes to John and directs his attention to the only hope for the universe, for the only hope for reality itself, namely who? The one who conquered. This lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the only worthy one. He points his attention to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he points his attention to. And so we have to ask, what exactly makes this one worthy? This one, out of everybody in all reality, what makes him worthy? Is he worthy? As the song states, is he worthy? What makes him worthy of more than anyone else in heaven or on earth or under the earth? Well, first, you'll notice that the elder mentions that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And again, understanding the depths of what that means. I know that sometimes we just kind of read through things in the text of Scripture and it just goes in one ear out, the other or whatever. But this is where understanding your Bible is so, so very important, folks. And where, by the way, understanding your Old Testament Bible is very important. I would say this, hitch your wagon to the Old Testament. Amen? Hitch your wagon to the Old Testament and don't let go of it, no matter what anybody tells you. Study the Old Testament and know it. But again, this is important because this reference to the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to one of the very, very first prophecies made of concerning the Messiah, back all the way to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 to 10. Again, one of the first prophecies made concerning Jesus. And at that point in Israel's history, in world history, there were 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. And each one, as you study them out, they had their strengths and they had their weaknesses. But Judah was very, very privileged in a very, very special and very, very unique way. It says this, Genesis 49, verse 8, it says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." And again, this comes in a list of all the blessings and cursings that God gives to all of the tribes. And so you'll notice this, Genesis 49, verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." And what does it say here? "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so what this prophecy, without getting into it too deep here this morning, that prophecy makes it clear that one from this tribe of Judah, represented by this lion, this kingly kind of animal, is going to be the one to hold the scepter. He's the one that's going to rule the world. In other words, the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to be the one that's going to rule over the world someday, which is a prophecy, by the way, that Christ fulfilled, right? What tribe was Christ a part of? He was a part of the tribe of Judah, right? And again, you talk about the scepter. You can read about things in like Psalm 110 and other places that talk about Christ and the fulfillment of the scepter. But again, he was of the tribe of Judah. And that's the reason why, again, hitching your wagon to the Old Testament is so important, especially in those genealogies. You guys are reading through with me each and every single day in the Bible. We're going to get into some of those genealogies in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Don't skip them. Why? They're important because they point to who? They point to the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Amen? They point to Jesus Christ. So very important. But secondly, the elder here mentions that this worthy one is also not just the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but also the root of David, which again is yet another prophecy concerning the Messiah, which again we tend to think about more at Christmas time. We think about it from that passage that we read, and I'm sure that we'll do it this year when we go through Advent. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 11 verse 1 very famously says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Again, that's talking about Jesus. And so Jesse, of course, is the father of David, which means that the Messiah was to come from that kingly line, that kingly root of that mighty King David, which again, Jesus fulfills. Study those genealogies, you find that he fulfills, making him the only worthy one enough to be able to rule over Israel and indeed the world someday. And finally, the elder says that this Lion of Judah, that this root of David, you'll notice, has conquered.
says that he has conquered. And that is past tense in the text of Scripture. Meaning that this worthy one was not made worthy just by the fact that he came from a certain line. That's not the entire reason behind why he is worthy, by his own personal accomplishments. No, in this particular case, this one didn't, and again, we're talking about kings, we're talking about King David. He didn't conquer armies, he didn't conquer foreign lands like Saul or, you know, like King David or Saul or any of those ones. But what did this one conquer? What did the Lion of the tribe of Judah conquer? He conquered death. He conquered death itself. And that conquering of death, when that worthy one, when he rose from the grave, is what makes him worthy. Makes him worthy over everyone and anything else. And as we're going to see in verse 9, that's something that the elders and these angels, that they're going to come together and they're going to sing that new song about. It says in verse 9, it says, "For you were what?" Speaking of the Lamb, "you were slain. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so that is what makes them worthy. And so that conquering of death is the pinnacle. That is what makes him worthy. And that's, again, further elaborated on as John quickly turns his attention to look at this one, to look physically at this one who the elder is pointing out. And so John turns and he looks to see who the elder is referring to here. And through those tear-filled eyes, remember, he's weeping bitterly. What does he see? Does he see a lion? No. Wasn't a lion. Wasn't a mighty warrior that he saw. But rather, what did he see? He saw something weak, frail. Something that you wouldn't expect that would have any kind of power, much less the power to open a scroll that contained the future of the universe. What does it say in verse 6? "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a what?" Say it with me. A lamb. I saw a lamb standing, by the way, as though it had been slain. And so the search for the worthy one was over. The worthy one who could open the scroll, it was over. And as we read, again, as I said before, it wasn't some, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, mighty man. It wasn't some, you remember, we're in the presence of these four living creatures, these amazing angelic creatures. We talked a little bit about what they looked at last week. But rather, no, it wasn't one of them. It was this weak, defenseless, and indeed wounded little lamb. And by the way, that lamb was so wounded that to John's eyes, what does it say? It looked as though it had been what? It looked as though it had been killed. Looks as though it had been slain, and yet, where was he? Standing. That lamb was standing alive in the midst of that throne among all of those angels and among all of those elders. And so, again, while he was expecting to see that mighty lion standing there, ready to maybe tear open all them seals, them seven seals of that scroll, his expectations, they were quickly subverted. Which, again, is no surprise because Jesus had a habit of doing that, didn't he? Okay, that's how he came the first time to earth. Nation of Israel was expecting the lion, right? That's what they were expecting. They were expecting him to come that first time and conquer and be that king, to come and make the new physical and earthly kingdom where the Messiah was going to come and rule and reign, like in the days of King David, like in the days of Solomon, like in the days of Saul. Right? That's what they wanted, and yet, is that how he came? No, not at all. Jesus came not as a lion, but he came as a lamb. He came not in this visible power, but he came in visible weakness. Visible weakness. Why? So that his true power might be magnified. Not in the temporal things. Not in the things that we find mighty. Not in the things that we find powerful, but rather in a much greater way. Something beyond our comprehension in a greater and spiritual way. He came as a lamb in order to defeat our true enemy. He came to defeat death. Amen? He came to defeat death and lead us not into an earthly kingdom, but into a heavenly one, right? Not in a temporal little, you know, I mean, physical kingdom, but into an earthly one. And again, this lamb, he did this by what? What's the significance of him being a lamb? He did it so that, again, pointing back to the Old Testament, this is where you should know your Old Testament well. They did it so that just like those lambs in Exodus provided that escape from the angel of death as he passed over, he could do the same exact thing for us on the day of our death. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 5:7? Christ, our what lamb? Our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's why we don't celebrate the Passover anymore. Why? Because we celebrate it every day. Amen? Every single day he's our Passover lamb. He also came to be the atonement, the payment, the propitiation for our sin in the form of that lamb. We read about it again at Easter time. The lamb that opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:6, it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And yet, while this lamb had indeed been sacrificed, he had been slaughtered, he had been slain, where was he? Where was he in this book of Revelation? Was he laying down? Was he laying down dead? No, he was standing. Amen? He was standing there for John and all of that heavenly audience to see just how worthy this weak little lamb actually was. Amen? That's our Christ. Yes, that lamb was slain. And yet, there he was, standing, having conquered death. And folks, I ask you this morning, is he worthy? He is. Amen? Praise God. Praise God for that. Anyway, I get excited talking about Jesus, but the verse continues. It gets even better. Verse continues to describe the lamb in this way. The latter part of verse 6, it says, "With the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into the earth." And again, in order to understand this and what it means and the deepness of it, you got to hitch your wagon to the Old Testament. You got to know your Old Testament. You got to read that, read the Old Testament and know it. Number 7, of course, we've established this already before through the study of, through the book of Revelation. It's a number of perfection. It alludes back to the creation. It alludes back to the fact that God created the world in 6 days and did what on the seventh? He rested. He rested on the seventh. Why? Because creation was perfect then. But then it then says that the lamb had seven horns. And if you study this out, it's an amazing thing. I can't bring it out because, again, we'll be here all day. But horns, the idea of horns throughout the Old Testament, it's a sign of power. Anytime horns are mentioned throughout the text of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, it's a sign of just absolute power. For instance, just one example, 1 Kings 22:11, it states this, "And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, made for himself horns of iron, and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push Syrians until they are destroyed." Horns, very, very powerful. So they're meant to signify this lamb's power. And John also mentions that the lamb had seven eyes, which again, as it says here, it represents the seven spirits of God. And I've gone over this several times, Revelation 1:4, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5. But the seven spirits represent what? They represent the Holy Spirit. Sevenfold perfection of the Holy Spirit. Not that God has seven individual spirits, but that it's one perfect Holy Spirit. You want more on that? Go back and listen to some of those sermons, because I get into that in detail. But the seven eyes here, also a reference to another prophet, Old Testament prophet, Prophet Zechariah this time. Zechariah 3:9, where he prophesied too of the coming of the Messiah. Said this in Zechariah 3:9, "For behold, on the stone I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with how many eyes? Seven. Seven eyes. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And Jesus did that. Amen? Absolutely did. And then Zechariah, he reiterates that prophecy, messianic prophecy, in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "These seven eyes, these seven are the what? The eyes of the Lord, which reigns throughout the entire earth, showing his omnipotence and his omnipresence," all of those great things. And so clearly, the seven horns, the seven eyes, they're meant for the discerning reader, the one who knows the Old Testament, to recognize that while this lamb, this little lamb, was weak, frail, deathly in appearance, looked at as though it had been killed, looked as though it had been slain, that in all actuality, this lamb was actually a lion underneath. Amen? That's what this lamb was. This lamb, this little lamb, as though it had been slain, is the sevenfold perfect. He's full of the power of God and confirmed to be the Messiah, the Savior of all of humanity, the Savior of the universe. He is the Savior. And that is why he is so worthy. And so bringing us back to Revelation chapter 5, it's no wonder. It's no wonder that we read in verse 7. It says, "And he went," the lamb, "went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." And so no one else was worthy enough to take that scroll. No one else except this one. This one that we all would least suspect. The lamb that had been slain and yet conquered. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, folks? Is he worthy? He is. He is. Amen. Praise God for that. And so bearing in mind that he is indeed the worthy one, it's no surprise what we see in the remainder of the chapter. Point number three, worship of the worthy one, if you're taking notes. Pick up with me in verse 8. It says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so you'll notice here that the immediate reaction of these amazing creatures that we talked about last week, these four living creatures and the 24 elders, was to do what? Was to fall down and worship. That's the only reaction that they could have to be in the presence of one so worthy. And we know it was for worship because why? What were they holding? They were holding a harp. They were holding an instrument. Again, going back, if you study the Psalms, these harps were used. Different kinds of harp stringed instruments were used in order to worship God. And so they were preparing to sing his praises, preparing, by the way, in verse 9, to sing that new song to this worthy Lamb. You'll notice that they also had golden bowls filled with incense, which John very quickly here clarifies are the prayers of the saints. By the way, I wish I had a whole nother sermon on that, which I might come back to next week. I might. We'll see. But because I could preach an entire sermon just on that one verse. But suffice it to say that these prayers of the saints in that golden bowl were being brought to the Lamb as a reminder to us who read, first and foremost, that your prayers are not in vain, folks. Praying is not just praying to the air. You're praying to God who collects those, okay? He actually gets them, okay? That Jesus does, the Lamb does hear our prayers. And number two, by the way, that this Lamb is pleased with our prayers. He's actually pleased. That's what incense are. They produce what? A sweet-smelling aroma. Something that's pleasant to the smell. And so it's a reminder to us just very briefly that God not only hears every single one of your prayers, but he hears them because God actually takes pleasure in those prayers. Amen? He's actually pleased when you pray. And that's the reason why, just very briefly, why prayer should just be such an important thing in the life of us as believers. Because again, we all want to worship. We all want to please God. And by the way, he is pleased when we pray. He is very pleased. As David said this, Psalm 141, he said, let my prayer be counted as what? As incense before you, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so, amazing reminder to us to pray. I might come back to that next week. But verse 9 continues by saying that these creatures, and I alluded to this before, these creatures and these elders, they went on to sing a new song. And again, this is, again, we're so important. Read your Old Testament. Study your Old Testament. Because when you study it out, you're going to find that a new song almost always was given as an expression of praise to God after some kind of major victory. Might have been a warfare victory or maybe something in the life of one of these Old Testament saints, but a new song was always sung at that time when just great victory that God had given them. For instance, Psalm 40, we read how David was drawn up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry pit, out of the miry bog. And then what does he say in Psalm 40, verse 3? He says, he put a old song? No, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And Isaiah also writes, Isaiah 42, verse 10, he says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. And so, again, they all begin to sing this new song, again, praising this Lamb, praising him for his worthiness of being able to take that scroll, as we saw at the beginning, in the fact that he was slain, in the fact that his blood was shed in order to ransom his people for God. And by the way, he mentions that it's not just one people of God, but how many peoples? All peoples. In other words, referring to all races. Notice verse 9, that blood was shed for every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. In other words, this Lamb didn't shed his blood. He didn't ransom just the Jewish people. He didn't ransom just white people. He didn't just ransom black people. He didn't come to divide us up into tribes based upon the color of our skin, but rather to unite us under something much greater than all of those menial temporal things. He came to unite us under himself. Amen? The one thing that unites all of us. And that's why Christianity is such a beautiful thing. It spits in the face of every other religion and every other thing that would divide us in this world. Why? Because Christianity, it's not a white man's religion. It's not a black man's religion. It's not just a religion of some people over in the Middle East, but rather it's for all men. It's for all men who, again, like those angels and like those elders, would just bow the knee, that they would fall down before Christ. Christ is who unites us. Christ is who unites us, that worthy Lamb. And for all those who would fall down and worship the Lamb, verse 10 tells us that he would make them what? We sang it, a kingdom and priest to God, and they shall reign on the earth. And again, that's beautiful on its face. But again, as we already saw when we mentioned, we talked about this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. But this is especially beautiful, again, if you know your Old Testament. And why is that? Well, because God's people becoming a kingdom of priests, that was another prophecy that was made. Made this time by Moses and Daniel, but by Moses first and foremost. And the fulfillment of these prophecies coming through Jesus Christ. Again, Exodus 19:6. Go back and study these out. Write them down. It says this. Moses writes, "And you shall be to me," speaking of God, "a kingdom of" what? "Priests and a holy nation." And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And what Moses meant there by that was that one day there was going to come a time when God's people are no longer going to need an intercessor. You're no longer going to need a priest to come between you and God. But instead, you yourself, weak little you, sinful little you, through Christ, are going to be able to have direct access to God. Amen? It's an amazing thing that one day that our sins are going to be washed away so much so that we can go to God directly, just like a priest goes to God, right? And this, of course, happened when the Lamb was slain, again, ransoming his people for God, according to verse 9. And that kingdom of priests, again, it's further confirmed. Again, I mentioned Prophet Daniel. He foretold this as well, this priestly kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 22, it says this, "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the" what? "The kingdom. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." Beautiful future for all of us. In other words, because of the Lamb in the future, none of us, not a one of us, is going to be greater than the next. Why? Because we're all going to reign together with the Lamb. Every single one of us. We're not going to have a position of authority greater than the next. It's not going to be based upon a race. It's not going to be based upon anything like that. Our standing before God is going to be totally based upon the conquering Lamb who is slain and yet standing. Praise God. So we look forward to that day. And so continuing on in the text, just in way of conclusion. This truth, we see that this truth found in that new song that's being sung by these creatures, by these elders, it resounds so powerfully that the rest of God's creation joins together with them, joins together in worshiping the Lamb. Pick up with me in verse 11. It states, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of" what? Many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so amazing as it would have been there to see just those 24 elders and those four living creatures, those cherubim and seraphim, they are singing praise to God. All of a sudden you have this, imagine being John, just just myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands of angels appear and start to sing as well. It's an amazing thing. I've been in a group. I know Dan and Lauren, they were away. They were at a conference this past week where you had thousands of people there singing praises to God. And there's nothing like that. If you can go to one of these things where you can just hear thousands of people. I remember being at one where you had like literally 10,000 men there singing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And just hearing their voices. And it just like gives you like the warm and fuzzies, right? I had a little bit of that this morning. You know, I mean, that's why we should sing out and sing loud. But imagine being John and being there and hearing myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands of angels all of a sudden join the chorus and sing. Amazing thing, right? I can't even imagine. But as if that wasn't enough, notice verses 13 and 14. Concludes the chapter by saying, "And I heard not just many angels, but every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said what? Amen. Right? Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so again, here we catch, just like we did last week, a small glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. That beautiful place where we all want to be someday. We see that heaven is a place wherein the Lamb, this Lamb that was slain and yet standing, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be praised by not just us, but by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth forever and ever and ever. And why is that? Because he is indeed worthy. Amen? And so I ask, before we go and sing that song, do you feel the world is broken? We do. You can say it. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. And yet, folks, is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. And folks, can I ask this question? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Amen? Amen. And so may we continue to remind ourselves every single day, every single time we gather together as a church family of the worthiness of the Savior, of the Lamb who was slain and yet standing, the Lord Jesus Christ. May all glory and blessing and honor be given to Him. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's worship Him now. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the Lamb who was slain, that Lion and Lamb. Oh Lord, we have gathered here today in this place because He is worthy. Lord, He is worthy. Lord, we want Him to get all of the glory that He deserves. And Lord, we look forward to that glorious day, where we're going to join those 24 elders, where we're going to join those four living creatures, where we're going to join the myriads and myriads and thousands of angels, and indeed every single creature on earth and in heaven to join in praise and singing that new song to the Holy, Holy, Holy One, the Worthy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may this day be a small glimpse into that. May we be reminded that He indeed is the only one that is worthy enough to open the scroll, and indeed worthy to bring about the future of eternal life that is promised to each and every single one of us. Warm our hearts with that truth now as we sing and leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.